back there. Forgot to say it, though, because our sermon text will be from Genesis 18, verse 19. Let me just read that one verse to remind you of that. God says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, which directs us, which shows us the way in which we ought to go, and also proclaims your salvation and the many benefits which we receive from you. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, that we would behold and apply this word to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier, a few sermons ago, I preached on honoring superiors. Next week, I plan to preach on Titus 2. But while Titus 2 describes the duties of a wife and mother, it is more general regarding the men. So that's what initially provoked me to think about preaching on a man's family duties today, and to do so from Genesis 18, 19. I don't expect necessarily to bring up anything that is new or unheard of, especially for men who have been in these positions for a while. But they are things that are good to be reminded of, things that should not go unsaid. If we are doing what it says, then it is an encouragement to persevere in well-doing. And if we are not, it is a good correction to return to our duty. I also, though, want to preach on this topic because, like many of the topics I've chosen to preach on between books, it cuts against the grain of our present culture. All the more reason why it should not go unsaid. In our society, if the leadership of men is not mocked, then it's hated. I think if you look hard enough, you'll occasionally find an appreciation of it. But for the most part, our society is disillusioned with men. Certainly some men deserve a bad reputation. It's not all a myth. But the normal response in our day is not to encourage good male leadership, but to smash the patriarchy and to demand that men surrender their power and their privilege. Pro-abortion advocates not only show incredible contempt for the unborn, killing them, but also, secondarily, a remarkable contempt for fatherhood, denying that a father should be able to save his unborn child or even express his opinion on the matter. It is true that many egalitarians do encourage fathers to be involved with their children, and that's good in some ways, but more so as a replacement mother than as the man of the house. They treat parents as interchangeable, as equal partners, and encourage that way of living. But of course, the father is not as good as a mother as the mother is, so he still ends up coming off unfavorably. Our culture, therefore, has confused ideas of what a man's role is in the house. It sees many bad examples and goes from one extreme to the other. To find direction, therefore, let us turn to Scripture and to our father, Abraham. In some ways, Abraham is unique. We are not all Abraham in every respect. He is a unique figure in Scripture, but he is also a model. He is our father. His name means father of many nations. He is a model father. Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he was discussing wives and husbands, who does he go to as examples? He goes to Abraham and Sarah, for women to be like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. In fact, probably drawing upon the chapter that we've read, where she calls him my Lord and quickly makes the food as Abraham tells her to. And what God says of Abraham in this passage is affirmed for all husbands and fathers throughout Scripture. So from Genesis 18:19, from that verse in particular, we find that God saves a man unto good works, And that, particularly that he may command his household to keep the way of the Lord, and so that the Lord might bring what he has promised. So you can already start to see a three-part sermon here, right? Three parts. As one commentator has said, in this verse we have election, we have ethics, and we have mission. And God saves so that we might live in his way unto his mission. This pattern is true for every Christian generally, but in this case the pattern is applied to Abraham, to the man of the house. He has chosen him that he might command his household to keep the way of the Lord, so that what God has promised he might bring to pass. So we'll start with, I have chosen him, God's salvation. Abraham's obedience was a response to God's grace. God had chosen him, or the word could even be known him, but in the sense that he knew him apart from everyone else, not a mere knowledge of his existence, but had established a relationship with Abraham, had called him out from among the nations, had made a covenant with him. Remember, this is chapter 18. Already, God had called him out of Ur, the Chaldees, had promised him the land of Canaan. He had cut a covenant with him in chapter 15. He had given him the sign of the covenant in chapter 17 for him, for his household. And so God says, I have known on him, I have chosen him, so that he might do this. When a man has been saved, he has been saved unto good works. It's important enough, just a statement, I have chosen him that. God has saved him for a purpose, for a way of life that he ought then to live. And a man's family duties are some of the good works that he is given to do. He must fulfill that office then in the service of the Lord Jesus. This establishment of his gracious covenant, God's salvation of Abraham, is an important place for us to start. Salvation is important in any discussion of a man's family duties for several reasons. First, because salvation is necessary. By nature, we twist and abuse God's design. Many today twist it by undermining a man's office in his family so that he abdicates. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. But even when his authority is recognized, even when he recognizes his responsibility and establishes that, that's only, we might say, first base. He hasn't made the home run yet. One must then be a good patriarch. And the world is full of evil ones. Not only must a man recognize his authority, but he must exercise it in a godly manner. And that takes God's grace. You must be born again, transformed by the grace of God, for otherwise you'll be a slave to the corrupting power of sin. It also is important because salvation supplies the motive for doing these duties. It supplies a motive of gratitude. Abraham had been saved by God, and out of gratitude for that would lead his household to keep the way of the Lord. Being saved show gratitude by obedience, and in particular by bringing others to God. It also is important because salvation gives us purpose. What is your life about? Well, your life is given to you as a gift by God, and he has a purpose for you. You are saved to be a blessing. That is some of the earliest words God spoke to Abraham. I will bless you so that you may be a blessing. You are saved to be a blessing to others, to use your gifts for the advantage of others in accordance with your calling in life. And so God has chosen him. God has chosen you that so that. But second, where I'll spend probably more time is on the content of that. A man's household duties. And I bring this up, first of all, there's multiple applications of this. First of all, obviously, it's applied to men, that as we see what he is supposed to do, that you fulfill these duties. It also is of application to everyone, so that everyone might honor and support and benefit from these duties being done. It's of application to boys, to young men, that you might know what you ought to aspire to and to prepare yourself for. And this is where you are headed. It's of application to unmarried women to inform you what to look for in a husband. It's application to everyone in various ways that we know what God says about the man of the house. So first, I want to look at his authority. There's a word here, command. The man commands his household. It's not flattery to say that a man is like a king in his home and his wife a queen, in part because monarchy was modeled on the rule of the father in the household. If Abraham and his household existed today, in fact, we would think of him more like a king than the head of a household. In fact, he led an army, remember. He had a very large household. A household could include, especially in that day, multiple nuclear families. It could include three or four generations, could include servants and their families. Abraham had 318 trained men born in his house. And all of that under the man of the house, the patriarch, which means father ruler, or the Latins would call him a paterfamilias. It was not so much that the sons had to remain in their father's household, but it was usually to everyone's advantage in that context. It was a rough world. But even an extensive household like Abraham's was still based on a nuclear family, on Abraham, his wife Sarah, his children. And today a household is usually composed of a nuclear family, perhaps with a few others. So the man of the house has three basic relations in the family, and we find them in Ephesians 5 through 6. The man is the head of his wife, the father of his children, the master of his servants. Again, we don't have a lot of household servants these days, but that was an important part throughout much of history as part of the household. The man and his wife, she is a helper fit for you men. She is your body and you are her head, as Paul says. The two of you share many mutual duties. When Ephesians 5 describes the husband and the wife, it doesn't go about everything that's important about a marriage. It's focusing about what's unique to the husband and to the wife. But there are many things both of them ought to do. Love, faithfulness to each other. But you as men have authority over her, and you must therefore love her as a head in a particular way, like Christ loved the church and cares for the church. So as your body, protect and nourish your wife, to honor and cherish your wife, to guide her and entrust her with responsibility as your wife, as one who is one flesh with you. The man also is related to his children as a father. They are your heirs. They are made in your image. The Bible speaks in that way. You must raise them up to be like an adult, like you. They start out quite helpless, and they are your responsibility. You have a responsibility to raise them up to maturity, in stature and wisdom, as Scripture would say. It takes some understanding of what maturity looks like to know what you're headed for. What are you trying to raise? To be trained in the faith, to be trained with profitable skills, to be prepared for marriage, to even help them to find a calling, to find a spouse, to prepare them, Lord willing, into adult life. Certainly, your wife is a vital help in raising children. But you have greater responsibility as the head of your house and have a unique role to play in the life of your children. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, bring up your children. And the man might be related to others in the household. Like I said, we don't have many servants, but there may be others within your family economy, such as employed workers, relatives, interns, boarders, other people that are within that economic system of the household that are under your care or related to you, in which you have responsibility for them to some degree. You are, after all, the man of the house. And so he has this position, has this office, this authority. Well, what then does he do? What is his tasks? 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4-5, it's actually talking about managers of the church, rulers of the church, elders, overseers, but it also has an insightful comment on a man and his household because it compares the two. In 1 Timothy 4-5, it says, "He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Now, the ESV translates it manage, probably because that's a word that we're more familiar with in our day. But the word means to rule, to preside over, to be set above. It would be a typical word for rule, and that's how it's often translated. We just usually have a bad opinion of ruling. We think that means something unpleasant. But rule is something that can be good, and it often means what we mean by managing. It means directing. It's implied that it involves caring, because it's used how manage his household, care for God's church, as parallel with each other. As 1 Timothy points out, and as Abraham exemplifies, this rule implies oversight, it implies instruction, it implies protection, it implies provision. He is like a shepherd who rules his flock, and that is for the good of his flock. That a shepherd looks out for the well-being of his flock, so a man looks out for the well-being of his household, spiritually and physically. And so, if we wanted to break this down, not only does he rule his household, but that means precisely that he, first of all, directs his household. He exercises oversight. He makes decisions on behalf of the family, certainly with counsel and not all by himself, but he ultimately makes that decision, takes that responsibility. He distributes responsibilities to others. He doesn't have to micromanage everything, but he does distribute that and charge each to fulfill their callings. And he leads in religious observance. He directs the household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He also gives instruction. Positive instruction. This is what is right. This is what is good. This is what is true. And this is not good. That involves some correction as well. Third, he protects the household. He protects it from internal disorder. He protects it from external threats. He establishes safety and peace in a household. He also provides for his household. He ensures that the needs of the household are met. Now, all of these become especially important when we see his goal. He has authority, he has tasks, how he exercises that authority, and the goal of that authority, or at least a primary goal, I mean, part of the goal is that they survive, but a primary goal is that it is to be a household that keeps the way of the Lord. God expects a man to direct his house to serve the Lord, as we have in Genesis 18. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Abraham not only circumcised the men of his household, but he also directed them to keep the way of the Lord. He didn't just think, "Oh, good, we're all Christians now. God will bless us. And all will be fine." As Matthew Henry said, "Those that expect family blessings must make conscience a family duty." God, in fact, in this passage, blesses Abraham with greater understanding, greater revelation, tells Abraham what he's about to do, because he knew Abraham would be diligent to direct his household to keep his way. He would make use of the knowledge that he gave him. He would teach others. The knowledge that he has given would not be only for himself, but to direct his household to keep the way of the Lord. And how does the household keep the way of the Lord? By practicing justice and righteousness. Like Abraham, they would need the gospel, the grace of the covenant, but then responding to that by doing what is just, doing what is right. That they would be just, fulfilling their obligations to one another. That they would be right, conforming to the right standard of God's word. So a man must teach both gospel and the law, doctrine and practice. As Psalm 78 says, "Fathers are commanded to teach their children God's deeds and God's law." So in your oversight of the household, men, you should direct your household to keep the way of the Lord. and to rule your house with that end in mind, to make decisions for the household with that end in mind, to lead your family in family worship at home from day to day, to bring your family to public worship, and to exemplify before them devotion to God before your family. Particularly, you should give instruction in God's word. The scripture talks about teaching your wife, if she has a question, to ask her husband at home, 1 Corinthians 14, or to imitate Christ, who saved his body, the church, and purified her by the word, and likewise to be instructing, to be teaching. Even if needed, to reprove her, as Job did righteously in Job 2, when she said, curse God and die, he said, no, that is not the way to speak. But also to teach her that you might enlist her help as a helpmeet fit, a helper fit for you, that she might help you in this mission to establish godliness in your home, to value her encouragement and counsel and her instruction of your children. And you should raise your children, as Paul says, in the nurture and admonition, or the training and admonition of the Lord, to give them an education that directs them to live as disciples of Christ, and to be personally involved with it. You might not do personally all of it, but you should be personally involved in it, to personally teach your children. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 brings several things together. In verses 22 through 23, it describes how a father ought to teach truth. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So a father is to be supplying truth, knowledge, instruction, content of what is right and what is true and what has happened. What is the way the world is? But then also to drive home these lessons and to train them to do it, to practice it, not only to know it, through discipline. In verse 13 through 14, up a little bit in that chapter, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That there ought to be a practical application of the teaching that is given, with words, with the rod, with together, to discipline, to train, to apply. And then Proverbs 23, verse 26, going down the passage again. How does the father teach his children? My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The father also teaches by example, and even by pointing to his example and living in a way that he can point to his example, that he might teach them that way. That way they can envision, what does this look like? It's hard to do something if you've never seen it done. And also to persuade them to embrace the Lord and his ways. This is done in lots of ways in Proverbs. In fact, that's probably what Proverbs is especially. It shows the consequences of doing what's bad. It shows how good it is to do what is right and how true and beautiful the truth is. We see in verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. How good a thing it is for you to be wise and do what is good. It will bring me delight. Or in verses 19 through 21, showing the practical consequences. Hear, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. So he uses arguments to persuade and plead and urge. Now a man should instruct others who was in his house too. Abraham was to command his whole household, not only his wife and children, to keep the way of the Lord, and to the extent that you have responsibility for them. That's going to vary depending on the particular kind of relationship, but Abraham was supposed to command his whole household, so to establish the way of the Lord among the whole thing. Likewise, if we've gone through direction and instruction, you have a duty to protect your household, and that's not just from the robber in the night. It also is from evil practices, from errors. So like a shepherd, guard the flock and lead it in the way that is good. We also find in Scripture that not only the tasks and the goal, but the manner is important as well. And the New Testament epistles bring this out. The manner in which a man rules his house matters. He should not rule in a harsh manner, nor in a negligent manner, but positively, how should he do so? We could obviously say a lot, but in short, he should do so in a loving manner, showing attentive care for those under his charge. He should do so in a weighty matter, maintaining his authority with dignity. Usually we do one or the other of those two, but both. To do so in a, as opposed to a weighty matter, we might say, don't do it in a frivolous matter. Also do it in a just manner. In other words, not being unfair, not being arbitrary, not being unpredictable. To do so in a merciful manner. That is the way a father ought to be. In Psalm 103, he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so God shows compassion to his people. A father ought to be attentive to the weaknesses and distress of those who are under him. But then also a wise manner, directing the household like a, we might even say, a good businessman in the best sense of the word, who shows wisdom and prudence and skillfulness in directing his home. In particular, Scripture tells you to cherish your wife as your own flesh, to dwell with her with understanding and to honor her, to not be harsh with her. It also tells you to encourage your children, to not provoke them to anger and discourage them. A father will need to frustrate some of their desires, obviously, but he must not exasperate them by being unreasonable, unpredictable, unmerciful, or impossible to please. And Scripture also goes further to treat those who work for you justly and fairly. That would apply to servants, but it also applies for the person that you hire to do something around the house, or other people you have business relationships with, people who work for you, that you treat them justly and fairly. That also, as Abraham exemplifies in Genesis 18, to treat guests with hospitality and generosity. It's not only the wife's job. Certainly Proverbs 31 describes how she shows kindness to the poor. She's certainly involved with the hospitality. But who takes the initiative in Genesis 18? It's Abraham. He is quick to meet the needs of his guests. He uses his authority to direct Sarah to help in this regard, that he might show hospitality promptly to the guests who came to his house. 1 Timothy 3, when it's discussing the elder, one of the qualifications is that he be hospitable. So it's something that a man of the house also ought to demonstrate. So in short, a man has authority. He has tasks, ways that he rules his household. He ought to do so in a way that commands his household to keep the way of the Lord, practicing justice and righteousness, and to do so in a right manner. That's not where the verse ends, though. Let's finish the verse in Genesis 18. He is to do this so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. There is a mission at work that God has revealed to Abraham, even promising him what God would do. We can find what God had promised Abraham in chapters 12, 15, 17. He had made many promises. He had promised to be the God of Abraham's children, just as he had been to Abraham. In verse 18, right in our passage, God says that he had promised to make Abraham a great nation, and that all the nations would be blessed in him. And God had promised to make Abraham and his offspring a blessing to the nations. God would bring the creation mandate, which is at the beginning of Genesis, bring that to fulfillment through his redemptive grace in the family of Abraham. Though it had been foiled by sin in some ways, corrupted, that through Abraham, not cursed, but blessing would be resumed and would bless all the nations of the earth. In New Testament terms, we would say that God promised to make the church a vast multitude and to make it a blessing to all the nations, particularly through its proclamation of Jesus Christ, through whom all nations will be blessed. God promises a fruitful church, which is growing, and a kingdom that will expand, and worldwide blessing by those means. And not only does he promise these things, but as we see in this text, God gives his people a part in fulfilling that mission. Abraham is to do this so that I might bring about what I have promised him. God would bring about what he had promised Abraham, commanding his household to keep the way of the Lord. He uses the work of Christians. He uses the work of all Christians. He uses the work of elders who are overseers of his household. But in doing that, he did not stop using husbands and fathers. The household remains an important place of Christian training and life. So the application here would be for men to rule your household with faith and hope, to look to the promised future. The faith of Abraham was one of the remarkable things about him. He led his household in light of God's promises, living in tents, waiting to inherit the land, despite the discouraging circumstances, without having a child for a long time. He passed on the faith, though, to his descendants, so that each one passed it on. Even through the time in Egypt, they continued to remember the hope of Abraham. You should also be an example of faith to your household, to be a source of hope, letting them know where we are headed, encouraging them with the promises of God, to know something about eschatology in practical terms, where we are headed. Be like the captain of a ship who knows something about his destination and who directs the ship to that point. He doesn't just keep the ship running so that it keeps running, but to get to the destination and to encourage his whole ship to get to the destination so that even if he dies, that they get to the destination. So someone else can take up the ship and keep it moving. So keep the mission before you, remembering that the household does not serve it merely its own purposes, but has a role in God's plan. Remember that Adam was given a mission before he was given a family. He was given a task to fulfill before he gained his family. His family was needed for him to fulfill it. A wife is a helper fit for you. Children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. In other words, the household is designed to get work done, to get things done. The household is subordinate to God's mission. So remind your household that you all seek to practice justice and righteousness, not merely to keep the peace, not merely to be more pleasant, but so that you might be a blessing to others, to the world, to manifest God's character, to bring glory to God, to play your role in God's unfolding mission and the expansion of his kingdom on earth, to be an outpost of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Your house is establishing a godly dominion of the earth to fill it with the image of God that was defaced by sin. Your house plays a role in the growth of God's kingdom in Christ. And so if God has saved you and your house, he has a purpose for you and your house. I'd like to conclude with a word from one of the reformers, John Knox. John Knox wrote a letter when he was in exile in Europe. He wrote this letter back to the Protestants who were in Scotland. And at the time, Scotland was still Roman Catholic, was still under a hostile government. And he was trying to encourage and maintain the Reformed faith in Scotland. And this is one of the things that he said. He wrote, "Brethren, ye are ordained of God to rule and govern your own houses in God's true fear and according to his holy word. Within your own houses, I say, in some ways, ye are bishops and kings. Your wife, children, and family are your bishopric in charge. Of you it shall be required how carefully and diligently ye have instructed them in God's true knowledge, how you have studied in them to plant virtue and to repress vice, And therefore I say, ye must make them partakers in reading, exhortation, and in making common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least. But above all things, dear brethren, study to practice in life that which the Lord commands, and then be ye assured that you shall never hear nor read the same without fruit. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your kindness in choosing us, in electing us unto grace, not for any deeds of our own, but that you would produce good deeds within us. We pray, Father, that you would particularly equip and work among the men, that they would continue more and more to fulfill their roles and their callings unto your glory, to the good of all, and to the growth of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church with families that continue to pass on the faith within them to further generations, and even to be a beacon of light to their neighbors and to their friends as they have the treasure of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.